Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. Preachers come in different sizes. So. When Jacob stood before Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "How old art thou?" Jacob replied, 130. But he said, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Peter very kindly told me tonight I'm an old man because I'm 80. Well, according to Jacob's standard, I'm still young. Anyway, Matthew chapter 16, please. And we'll begin at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Trust that God will bless to us his word, as well as what we've already heard. I tell you what I'm planning to do over the weekend as opportunity affords itself. I want us to look, first of all, at what we commonly call the universal church. I prefer to call it the church of the dispensation. And then I want us to look at distinctions between the church of the dispensation and the local church. That's as opportunity affords itself this weekend. So, first of all, we're going to at least begin looking at the subject of the church of the dispensation. Now, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's a compound word. Ek is out of, klesis is a calling. The word is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It's used twice in relation to the children of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament. It's also used in connection with a riot, a mob or a riot in Acts chapter 16. Group of people that are bent on destroying the apostles. And then it's used again in connection with a meeting of leaders of a state to resolve certain problems. But other than those three different uses of it, it's only used in connection with what we call the church. I want you to notice, please, that the first two references to the church, the English word that we have in our King James, are in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 16, what is in view, as we will see, is the church of the dispensation. In Matthew chapter 18, what we have in view is the local church. So, as I say, as opportunity affords, I want to see the distinction between the two. Now, the actual word, what it has in mind, is a group of people that are met together for a common purpose. That's the idea of the word. A group of people that are met together for a common purpose. So you've got the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament as they're traveling through the wilderness. Then you've got this mob of people that are seeking to destroy Paul, and they have a common purpose. And then you've got, in the same chapter, you've got the leaders of the city, and they're met together in order to resolve this issue that has arisen. But other than that, as I say, it's used only in connection with the church, as our King James calls it. Probably a better word would be assembly. The idea of it is a group of people that have been called together. So I want to speak, first of all, about the first communication. I don't know if I'll get beyond that this evening. The first communication. And so that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 16. You will recall, as we have just read it, that the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples replied, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias," that's Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets." And then the Lord Jesus replies unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Really, that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? It's not what other people might have to say about Christ that really matters. It's what you have to say about Christ. What is he to you? It could be that there's someone sitting here tonight and you're not saved. Well, what is he to you? There's a hymn that says, "What think you of Christ as the test? To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you speak rightly of him." So it's what Christ is to you that matters. And Peter, of course, was always the spokesman for the disciples. And so Peter speaks up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a tremendous statement to be made in relation to the Lord Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As the Christ, he was the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come to be the Redeemer. That's the idea of the Christ or the Messiah, God's anointed one. Pre-planned before earth's foundation was laid to come into this world to be the Redeemer. You know, when you come into the New Testament, you sometimes find that he's called Jesus Christ. And other times he's called Christ Jesus. And there is a difference between them, at least as far as emphasis is concerned. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When it's Christ Jesus, what is being emphasized is he's the one who has been up there as God's anointed one. But now he has come down into the world to be the Redeemer. As Jesus Christ, he's the one who has been down here, but now he's gone back to heaven. And God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay? So as Christ Jesus, he's the one who came down to be the Redeemer. As Jesus Christ, he's the one who has gone back to heaven. If you're having difficulty with that, just look at it in that beautiful statement in Philippians chapter 2. Okay? So he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he's the Christ. He's the one whom God has anointed to be the Redeemer. But he's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is co-equal with the Father. I want you to understand that. I knocked on someone's door one time in a place called Thornhill, which is next door to Terrace in BC. And this person informed me that no son is equal with a father. Well, think about that for a minute. Some sons are actually, in many ways, superior to their father. Certainly, as they grow up and the fathers are getting old, like me, they're usually stronger than their father. Most often, these days, they're better educated than their father. Sometimes they're more moral than their father. Sometimes, even as Christians, they're more spiritual than their father. So in many ways, they can actually be superior to their father. But they share one thing in common with their father. Both father and son are human. equally human. So if Christ is the Son of the Father, he shares the same nature as the Father. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And we read that the Jews took up stones to stone him. For in calling himself, calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. Now, that wasn't their assessment. That was the fact of the matter. He was making himself equal with God. So, he's the sent one, and he's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Now, you'll notice how it goes on. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now verse 18, please. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," Petros, "and upon this rock," Petra, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Of course, the Catholic Church likes to try to say that the Lord Jesus was saying that Peter was the rock. But there's a very definite difference. Petros, that's Peter's name, is masculine. The word for rock, Petra, is feminine. And there's more of a difference between the two than just gender. The meaning of the words changes. The word Petros, Peter, means a small rock or a pebble, whereas Petra means a large foundation stone. So in actual fact, rather than equating Peter with the rock, he was contrasting Peter with the rock. "Peter, you're just like a little pebble. You're like something that people can stumble over." So when you get later in the chapter, and the Lord tells the disciples that soon he's going to be betrayed into the hands of the Romans and be crucified and rise again the third day, Peter rebukes him and says, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall in no wise be unto thee." Now, Peter dearly loved the Lord. And Peter just could not conceive of the idea of his Lord having to suffer such. So don't be too hard on Peter. Peter was speaking in his ignorance. But you see, the devil took advantage of Peter's ignorance. That's why it's important for us as believers that we get a good foundation in the Scriptures. Start reading your Bible every day when you're young. And listen, the more you put into it, the more you will get out of it. Heard the story of a man who was a sort of a lay preacher, and he was invited to preach in a certain church one day. And he took his little boy with him, and they went to this church, and they had the morning service. And at the end of the morning service, the bag or the box went around, and the man put in what they used to call in Britain half a crown. That was an eighth of a pound. And then they had their evening service. And apparently in this particular church, it was the practice that whatever was collected that day was given to the invited preacher. So they gave him half a crown. So his little boy said to him, "Daddy, if you had put more in, you'd have got more out." And it's the same when it comes to the Scriptures. The more you put into it, the more you will get out of it. And if you want to be established in the truths of God's Word, you need to be established in the Scriptures. So the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, he wasn't calling Peter Satan. But he knew that behind Peter's ignorance was an attempt of Satan to cause the Lord to be diverted from the cross. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Okay? So Peter was just like a pebble. He wasn't the solid man at that point, at least, that he later became. Okay. So he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Stop there. I want you to notice, first of all, the Lord says, "I will build my church." That immediately tells us that the church had not yet commenced. Okay, is that clear? Maybe I should define for each one of us here tonight what the church is. The church is composed of all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. Ever since Acts chapter 2, I'll touch on that probably tomorrow. Ever since Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descended as cloven tongues of fire and descended upon the disciples, that's when the church came into existence. From that day until the Lord Jesus returned secretly to the air to take us home to be in heaven, every person that trusts Christ in that period of time forms part of the church, which is his body. Now, some people say they would never join anything. Well, I'm sorry. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've already joined the church. You are part of it, whether you like it or not, because it is formed of all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, some of them have been gone for almost 2,000 years. If they were alive today, they'd even be older than me. They've been gone a long time, but they're still in the church. And everyone that is saved from now until the rapture, as we call it, takes place, will be in the church because it's composed of all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. It's not where you go on a Sunday morning that determines whether you're in the church or not. It's whether there has been a moment in your life when you have personally, by faith, received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay? So he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. You know what that tells me? It tells me you won't find the church in the Old Testament. It didn't exist in the Old Testament. And again, when we look tomorrow at this subject, as we continue, we will see what the New Testament has to say about the church in relation to the Old Testament scriptures. It had no former existence until Acts chapter 2, okay? So it was still future. Okay. Upon this rock I will build my church. It was still future. And then he goes on and says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know that hymn that we're so fond of, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a verse in there, and again, this is a topic that will come up later, but there's a verse in there that says, though rent by asunder by schism and so on, the church is not rent asunder. You see, the church is not composed of all the various so-called Christian denominations put together. That's not the church. There are people that may have their name on a church roll, that are members of a certain church, but they're not in this church because there has never been a moment when they trusted Christ. I became a member of a particular church. I won't mention the name of it because some might be offended, but I became a member of it, and it's a church that is most often evangelical, but this particular one wasn't. I was baptized there. I had to fill in a form. Had to answer their questions, and they were worded in such a way that it was so easy to answer the questions. Only had to have a brain, and you could see what the answers were that they were looking for. And they baptized me. They baptized a young woman about my age at the same time, and I'm sure she didn't have it either, certainly by the way that she lived afterwards. So getting baptized doesn't save you or bring you into the church. Joining a church doesn't make you a member of the church, which is his body. And you could be part of the oldest so-called church denomination in the world, and it still doesn't make you part of the church, which is his body. Okay? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay. Now come with me then, please. Verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven. Now, I'm going to speak first of all about the relationship between the church and the kingdom of heaven. By the way, the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable. I'm convinced of that. Okay? The only thing is, you never ever read of the kingdom of heaven in any gospel other than in Matthew's gospel. And it appears many times in Matthew's gospel. But it's speaking of the same things, because parables that are used in relation to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel appear in the other gospels, Mark and Luke, under the title of kingdom of God. So they're interchangeable. But what I want us to see is this. The church and the kingdom are not one and the same thing. But the church is part of the kingdom of heaven. It's within the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere over which God rules. Okay? It appears in three different stages as far as Matthew's gospel is concerned. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it is has drawn near. That's when the king came to offer himself to the nation of Israel as the king. The kingdom of heaven had drawn near. Then in Matthew chapter 13, you've got the kingdom of heaven in mystery. That's speaking of things in relation to the kingdom of heaven from the time that the king was rejected until the king was established in his millennial rule. That period of time is covered by the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why the church, by the way, is mentioned in this context. Because it's dealing with that period of time between when the king was rejected, that's the death of Christ, and when the king eventually will be established in his kingdom. I hope you really believe that. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. I do believe that the rapture will take place prior to the coming tribulation period. I'm convinced of that. I won't take the time to try to prove it to you tonight. But the rapture is actually the preliminary event. You see, you and I as Christians can't come out from heaven with the king unless we go in first. You have to go in if you're going to come out. And it's obvious when you come down to Revelation chapter 19 that we're going to come out with the king. But the main event is when Christ will return to the earth and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all the world shall wail because of him. That's the main event, when he shall come and establish his kingdom and will reign in righteousness for a literal period of 1,000 years. Okay? So, says here then, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, yeah, this is where we are. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. I want you to notice there are two distinct verbs in that statement. Shall be, that's future tense. Having been bound in heaven, that's what is known as the perfect tense. And the perfect tense in Greek speaks of a past event with continuing results. Okay? Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven. What's Peter talking about? Well, I don't have time to elaborate on it. But as far as whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth is concerned, that takes us, first of all, to Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and 3,000 souls were saved. And that very day, they were added to the church, which is his body. They were also added, of course, to the local church in Jerusalem. But that's when Peter used the key to open the door, to let them in. Then you've got it again in Acts chapter 10, in the home of Cornelius, who was a Roman, a Gentile. And Cornelius heard the gospel from the lips of Peter. And Cornelius and his household and his visiting friends, they all trusted Christ, and they were added to the church, and Peter used the key the second time to let them in. That, I believe, is what is in view in Matthew 16. So that's as far as we're going to take it so far. God willing, tomorrow we're going to go further and we're going to go into other passages of Scripture. But here we have then the church of the dispensation.